All right, we're in Exodus chapter 39. We've entitled Close of Service, and we got that out of verse 1. It says, in blue and purple and scarlet, they made clothes of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. And so this chapter is dealing with the matter of finishing up the work of the tabernacle and also establishing the clothes for service. Now, we went through actually the garb of the high priest in chapter 28 of Exodus, but it mentions it here again, and so we'll just kind of do a summary of the clothes of service. It's just amazing that it identifies the garment that the priest was to wear was for the ministry, was for the service unto their God and to serve others. That term, I didn't put it in your notes, but I'll give you if you want to write it down. Exodus 31:10, Exodus 35:19, Exodus 39:41, and also Exodus 39 and verse 1 all identify the priest's clothing as clothes of service. And I think many times we forget that, wait a minute, God has so designed and desired of us to be clothed in a way to serve him, and we're going to be talking about that. So number one in your introduction there is the holy garments are for the administration of service. The administration of service. That's why in verse 41 it says the clothes of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments of Aaron the high priest. And certainly verse 1 where we read they were clothes of service to do service in the holy place. And so very specifically, God designed not just the dimensions and the layout of the Holy of Holies or the holy place or the courtyard around the Holy of Holies and holy place, the instructions of the tabernacle itself. He gave specific instruction on how the priest was to be clothed in doing the administration of the service of the tabernacle. So the garments they were wearing was administrative type of approach. Number two, it was also the holy garments are for identification with the Savior. And certainly when the priest was wearing his holy garb, as it was, and doing and ministering the service of the tabernacle, certainly no one had any problem with identifying who that was doing it. In Isaiah chapter 61, I better get over a few chapters here. Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 10, 61, I'm going to get there, good night. In verse 10 it says, and I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so there is much that is being said here about the clothing, the appearance, not just the appearance and the ability to do the ministry or the service of the tabernacle, but the identification with who it is you're doing it for. And so Isaiah said it was joyful in the Lord because he's clothed me with garments of salvation. It is God that has clothed us and given us the salvation that we enjoy. And it is a robe of righteousness. And so when we think about trusting Christ as our Savior, we understand that he has robed us with the righteousness of the Son of God. He has imputed to us the righteousness of the Son of God. And that carries with it the identity that we are literally the children of God. And so who we are, robed in righteousness, it enables us to do the service of our God and do our ministries that God gives us. And I believe it carries with it much responsibility in depicting and showing forth that. Now, I did some things here. I was going through this, looking up clothes. Let's do this. Let's go through this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Because a lot of people nowadays, and well, I shouldn't say nowadays, have been saying it for years, saying it doesn't matter how you look or how you dress or what your appearance is. But yet there's much in the Bible that does address the appearance of the individual, the ability to be able to serve the Lord and our identification with Christ. When we get baptized, that's a public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so these matters of clothing. And notice, first of all, God clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 21, after they had fallen into sin, God slew the animal, and it says, "And unto Adam and also to his wife did God, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, we understand that Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden, and they were not ashamed. It was not an embarrassing situation. But when they sinned and they became aware of their condition, God clothed them. They hid themselves with fig leaves. They were embarrassed to be in the presence of God. And God slew the animal, and he covered their sin with the skins of the animal. By the blood that was shed, he clothed them and covered them up and put them in a position of modesty. Now, I really believe with all my heart that when we get saved, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are enrobed with the righteousness of Christ, and our lives ought to depict the new life that we have in Christ and how we live. We don't dress like the world. We don't act like the world. We're going to be a quiet night tonight. But we don't dress like the world. We don't act like the world. We certainly don't walk into the church of Jesus Christ in an immodest way. And so he clothed them, and he covered up their sin with the skin of the animal. Look over, and I put these in order so we can just keep turning to the right so we can do it very quickly. Leviticus chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7, Aaron was clothed for service. Now, we kind of mentioned this with the other verses there, but this is kind of worded differently. In Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, says that Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It's important. He cleansed them. He cleaned them up. And then it says in verse 7, and he put upon him the coat and the girdle, girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And so God had a specific clothes for him to wear. They were being clothed for the purpose of service. Adam and Eve were clothed to cover up their sin. They were clothed to cover up their shame. Aaron is being clothed for the service of God. And I believe that when we get saved, God covers up our sin. He redeems us by the blood. He removes our shame. And then he equips us and enables us to be able to serve him within the church, in the local assembly, the body of Christ. And so I think that's why it's required of us to make sure that we have standards of conduct and standards of dress standards if you're going to be in ministry. If somebody's going to teach the Bible, a man's going to sing in choir, they're going to do visitation, whatever it is, put a coat on and put a tie on. That's our standard of ministry. If you're going to be a woman and you're going to church and you're ministering, you put a dress on, a skirt that's down to the knee or longer. And we do that for a purpose of being able to demonstrate that we have been clothed differently by God, and that we have our shame and our sin has been covered. And now we are equipping ourselves and enabling us to be able to do the service of the ministry that God has given us. Now, that you know, it's been for years and years that people just fight against that. It's amazing how many people will not surrender to teach a Sunday school class because they got to put a tie on or they got to wear a dress. It's amazing to me. Years ago, I had a family that drank wine with their meals, and they got mad at me. I told them, I said, "You're not going to teach Sunday school and drink alcoholic beverages." And they told me, I said, "So in other words, you're hindering us from exercising the gift that God has given us to minister." I said, "I'm not hindering you in no way. Your booze is hindering you." And I told him, I said, flat out, I said, "You know, so you're telling me you're going to leave the church and not teach the little children the word of God because your stinking glass of wine is more important to you." That's what you're telling me.
See, when we come to this concept of being clothed in a way not symbolically and metaphorically and spiritually by God, but when it comes physically, we have to portray the redemption of God and the service of God, that's where we shut down. Don't tell me to dress a certain way. Don't tell me I need to do certain things. So they were clothed for service. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Keep turning to the right there and you'll get to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In verse 26, notice David was clothed in the presence of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 in verse 26. Says, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now we understand the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the presence of God. When the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, that's where God would show up and meet with the priests. So here they are, they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord helped them that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And here it is in verse 27. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Chenaniah, the master of the song of the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Now the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and David put on a fine linen ephod, and he literally required of the head singer, the leader of the singers, to put on a fine linen ephod. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was there to represent it. They were in the presence of God. So he was clothed in the presence. Notice over in Psalm 35. Psalm 35, the wicked are clothed in shame. And I'm driving home this point of the clothing. In other words, what covers us or what our outward appearance is depicts who we are and what we are. In chapter 35 of Psalms, in verse 26, says, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. So David is identifying there is a different response in the presence of God and others. When we are walking the righteousness of Christ, we are magnifying the Lord. But when we stand against that which is righteous and we stand for that which is unrighteous, then we are clothed with a garment of shame. Now, the sad thing is, there's so much shame that's going on that is acceptable. This whole political arena right now, they're all shameful. All shameful. And I think the one of the biggest of shame and forest is Trump. And you might not like that, but I don't agree with Christians endorsing Trump. He is a wicked, sinful man who dishonored Christ. And I don't believe anybody should be backing him. Now, I don't endorse candidates and I don't back candidates, but I'm going to tell you when somebody needs to stand up and say there needs to be a clothing of shame, our politicians need to be brought to shame. Anybody who claims to be a Christian and dishonors Christ ought to have a cloak of shame put on them. Notice the wicked were clothed in shame. Notice now Psalm 93. The Lord, however, is clothed in majesty. Psalm 93 in verse 1, the Lord is clothed in majesty. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. And so the Lord is always majestic. He is always the strong one. He is always the one who is high and lifted up. Psalm 104:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Oh, that we could get back to the point where Christians understand the honor and the majesty of God Almighty. Amen. He is worthy of our praise. He is clothed in honor and glory. And he is not to be brought low by the disrespect and disregard of people in reference to who he is. His name is being dragged through the mud. And he is clothed in majesty. Notice in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 9, we know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we know the wise men of his day could not interpret dreams, but God would give Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the ability to interpret dreams. And as a result of God's blessing on Daniel, Daniel was clothed with honor. Daniel chapter 5 in verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. And he put a gold chain about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel was clothed with honor by the secular king because of the wisdom that God had given him from on high. Look in Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is one of those books that you usually read during your devotions. Amen. And we always like to turn there and study old Zephaniah. Now, I might get over there someday. I don't know. Zephaniah chapter 1 in verse 8 and 9. Punishment on those clothed with strange apparel. Very interesting. Zephaniah chapter 1 in verse 8 and 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So we're supposed to be clothed with honor. We're supposed to be depicting a God who is majestic. And when the Christian drags the testimony and the honor through God, of God through the mud, we're literally allowing ourselves to wear strange clothing. It's a strange appearance. It's a strange concept of who we are. And God says that he would bring punishment on all those who were clothed in strange apparel. Well, Luke chapter 8, we know the story in Luke chapter 8 about the maniac of Gadara. And Jesus would come in contact with him and cast the demons out of him. And as they would come back and find this maniac who could not be contained or controlled in any way, but Jesus had set him free, it says in Luke 8:35, it says, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man whom out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, it's amazing to me when we get our thinking process straight because we sit at the feet of Jesus and people get afraid. It's amazing how quickly people want to condemn somebody who gets excited about the Lord and draws close to God and really starts to understand what their life was without Christ and what it is now in Christ. Their mind is changed, their thought process, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. The whole thought process is changed because we've sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. The maniac was clothed in his right mind. We need to allow the mind of Christ to clothe us. Amen. Cover up all the injustices, all the corruption, all the secularism, and start to impose in our hearts, on our minds, the holy righteousness of Christ. He was clothed in his right mind. Jesus was clothed with a vesture of blood. In Revelation chapter 19, we know when he returns and fights with the people, the armies of this world. Revelation 19:14, it says, verse 13, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so Christ is the one who saves us and redeems us and sets us free and clothes us with his righteousness, gives us the right thought process. But listen, he did it through the shedding of his own blood. But in comparison to that, in verse 14 of Revelation 19, the saints are clothed in fine linen. And it says, and the armies which are in heaven followed him. That's the saints of God. They followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I don't think it's a mistake by chance. It happened by chance. What is it?
Coincidence.
There it is. I couldn't think of the name or the word. I don't think it's a coincidence when the priestly garb in chapter 39 of Exodus is its fine linen, and we get to Revelation when we're coming back with the Lord as he does battle against the armies of this world. We're coming clothed in fine linen. Now, there is something that is deeper and more significant in reference to the clothing that the priest wore than just saying, oh, well, this is the apparel that the priest wore in the Old Testament. No, it carries more to it, and I tried to show you that going through these things of how we are clothed and how God clothes the wicked and how the Lord is clothed. And so it's important. There are 8 paragraphs in chapter 39 that end with these words, as the Lord commanded. Now, I put them down here for you so we don't have to read all of them, but verse 1, as for instance, it says they did the holy garments as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, number 8 in the Bible is a number of new life. It's a number of resurrection. Jesus arose on the 8th day, the first day of the week. There's new life in Christ because he arose out of the grave. So the number 8 is always a number of resurrection or new life. I think it is important and it's significant that as he is dealing with the garments of the priest and the completion of the building of the tabernacle, he repeats 8 times, as the Lord commanded. Now, there is new life. There is abundant life as we live in reference to as the Lord has commanded. And we are in days where people want to justify living the way they live because of the fact they don't want to obey what the Lord has commanded. And they wonder why they flounder in their Christian life. There is no lewd life. There is no abundant life in disobedience to God. Then in verse 2, he begins to mention the clothing of the priest. And we're not going to spend a lot of time. We'll just do the fill-ins. Verse 2 was the ephod. It says, I made an ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. The ephod. We know, according to our picture, the ephod was the part that hung over the shoulders of the priest, and on the top of the shoulders was the Urim and the Thummim, and that reminded the children of Israel, represented the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on one and 6 on the other, that represented that God is the one who carries the burdens of Israel, the ephod. And it reminds us, casting all our care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And so he carries our burden. After that, in verse 5, is the curious girdle. The curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the curious girdle was a part that wrapped around. It's like a sash type of a thing, and would kind of hold things together, I guess. Amen. Well, the next one is in verse 8, is the breastplate. And he says, and he made a breastplate of cunning work, like the work of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. And so the breastplate was a place where the 12 stones were put on the breastplate. And as the 12 stones was put on the breastplate, that represented the people of the God, the people of Israel being close to the heart of God. So God would carry their burdens and God would hold them close to him. When you go down to verse 22 is the robe. And he says, he made the robe of the ephod of woven work all of blue. And so underneath of the ephod and underneath the breastplate, underneath the curious girdle was actually the fine linen robe that he would wear as he would do the work of the tabernacle and the work of the ministry. Well, verse 28, the mitre of the fine linen. And then there's also in verse 28, the goodly bonnets. It says in goodly bonnets of fine linen and the linen breeches of fine twine linen. And so it says a girdle of fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet of needlework as the Lord commanded Moses. And so there's seven pieces of garment that is mentioned in reference to the high priest in this chapter. There's eight statements of the Lord as the Lord commanded new life. We have new life in our following the commands of God. But the number seven is the number of divine fullness and perfection. And so just as much as we have new life in Christ because of the garments of righteousness that he has given us, we are perfect in our high priest, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So literally Christ was tempted like we are, but he was perfect. He was never fell to a temptation. And so I really believe that when it mentions the seven pieces of garments that the priest was wearing, it represents to us our high priest who is absolutely perfect. And because he is perfect, then we can live in light of his perfections and his righteousness that he has given to us. Now, let's kind of summarize all this that's in this chapter here. First of all, it's the priest is a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, first of all, he is, as our high priest, he was robed with all the glories of heaven. And when Jesus came from heaven, he came in the glory of his Son as the Son of God. And when he came, he was robed with all the glories of heaven and set them aside. And Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." That's the glories of heaven were upon Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, literally Peter, James, and John would see Jesus transfigured in his brightness of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's response was, "This is a good place to be." And so the priest represented for us the high priest, the intercessor for us, the one who intermediated for the children of Israel, that we have a mediator who is absolutely perfect, and he is our high priest, Jesus Christ. He was at all points tempted. He was without sin. He sacrificed himself, laid down his life, rose up again so that we might be able to be saved and have eternal life. So we have a high priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so he's our high priest. The high priest was a type of Christ. Notice also as our sacrifice, he was not only our high priest, but he was our sacrificial priest. In other words, he put off the glories of heaven. He puts off the glories of the throne of God, and he took on the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus." And here it is, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And so there's the harmony in the Godhead. But in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He is not just our high priest who intercedes for us. He is our sacrificial priest who died for us. And so the priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would bring the blood of the sacrifice that was made, he represented to us, and what should they say to Israel, their Messiah that would come would sacrifice of himself so that they might be redeemed and their blood, their sin could be atoned for. So he is our high priest. He is our sacrificial priest. But also, according to verse 30, he is our great high priest. He's not just a priest, high priest. He's the great high priest. In verse 30, it says, and they made the plaque of a holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it in writing, like to the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And so he is more than just a high priest, and he's more than just a sacrificial priest. He is literally the great high priest who receives, he laid all aside the glory, but in the high priest garment, it signifies he receives the glory back. And Jesus took on the form of a servant. He walked on this earth. He humbled himself, died on the cross, went into the grave, rose and ascended up in heaven, and now sits in the glory of the eternal Father in heaven and has received all the glory upon himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So that gold hat, that gold crown that the high priest that had embedded on it, grafted on it, holiness to the Lord, reminds us that we have a great high priest who is crowned with glory in heaven. Now, I put this little diagram in here for you. The difference in the high priestly and the priestly garments. Notice we talked about that, the white breeches and the white linen garments and the white linen sash and turban and all that. The high priest, however, had the ephod and the breastplate and the mitre of the golden crown. The difference is this: we are called to be priests unto our God, but we're not the high priest. We are called to be servants and priests unto our God, but we are not the one that carry the people of God dear to our heart. Jesus carries that. We are not the one that carries the burdens of life. It is Christ that said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We do not receive any glory and acknowledgement for our service of God, because our service points to the King of Kings to give him the glory. That's why the apparel, the clothing of the priest and the high priest was different. Jesus Christ is the high priest. We are simply the serving priest unto our God. Here's a thought for you. It doesn't mention anywhere about the clothing of the priest in reference to what shoes he should wear. Now, it's believed that when they went in to do the ministry in the holy place or whatever, they went in barefooted. And it's because of the fact when Moses went into the presence of God, he said, you're standing, put off your shoes. We heard the ground that stand is on is holy ground. Now, I think we better be careful when it comes to serving God that we don't forget that when we enter into the service of God, we are walking on holy ground. There is not a time that I come into this pulpit to stand up here and preach the word of God, that I am not thinking on my mind that I am walking into a holy place. Amen. And God is so designed for us to be fearful of the judge of all the earth and conducting ourselves in a proper way that we present the holiness of God. Because we have a high priest that helps us to understand the typology of the Old Testament priest, because it pointed to what Jesus would do for us. Well, there's oneness with Christ. in our chapter here. He goes through and he's dealing with this the priest and his relationship with his God and representing the people to God. And there's one witness with Christ. It was the priest / Christ sacrifice that reconciled man to God. Now, the only way that Israel could be reconciled to God and right to their God, they had to bring their sacrifices to the priest to offer those sacrifices, to intercede on their behalf so they could be reconciled. There is no way that any of us can be right with God apart from the work of Christ sacrificing himself to impute to us his righteousness so that we can be right with God. We can't do it in ourselves. It was, letter B, it was the priest / Christ sacrifice that made access to God clear. It was Christ who sacrificed himself so that we could have access to God. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? Because it is Christ who sacrificed himself and made that way clear. The priest, even the priest, could not go into the Holy of Holies without blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, unless he'd be struck dead. Why? Because the access to God was blocked by the veil of the Holy Holies, but it was the blood that opened the access, and it was Christ sacrificing of himself that gave us access. So the oneness with Christ is because of the blood sacrifice that he offered. Letter C, it was the priest / Christ sacrifice that made man one with the Father. So verse 41 says, the clothes of service to do service in the holy place and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. And the only way the people could be one with their God was the intercessional work of the priest bringing the sacrifice before God. We can only be one with God through the sacrifice of Christ. John chapter 17, you need to read that chapter and reread that chapter and reread that chapter, because the Lord depicts for us and explains to us his desire for we to be one with him as he is one with the Father, so that we might be one with each other, that we all might be one. There is a oneness that is based upon the fact that it was Christ who made the reconciliation, that opened the way of access, that enables us to be one with God in heaven. And so it's, everything's on Christ, oneness with Christ. Well, there's obedience to Christ. Verse 42 and verse 43 to end out the chapter. Because chapter 39, verse 32 through 43 deals with finishing the tabernacle, and it reviews all the furniture that was made and how it was put together, and we've already talked about all that. But notice the obedience to Christ was required in verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And so the finishing up of the tabernacle, fulfilling the priestly duties that was outlined, was absolutely required to be done the way that God commanded it to be done. Man has, I was listening to a preacher preach the other day, and he was talking about everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. He said, I'm not saying they're bad people. They're good people. They're doing what's right. The problem is what they're doing, they consider it to be right. It's not right in the eyes of God. Amen. And that's what the problem is. We got good people doing what they think is right, and they have people that don't agree with them. That's right, but God doesn't think it's right. Why? Because God requires obedience to do things the way that he says it's to be done. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1 says, my son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. In chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Chapter 7, in verse 2, says, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. And you can go on and on and on through Scripture, and you'll find over and over and over again that literally God requires of us to obey what he says. So they did all according to the Lord commanded. It says, so the children of Israel made all the work. The children of Israel made all the work based on what God had commanded. John chapter 15, in verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You ever stop to think about that verse? Jesus said, if you keep, you know, so many people say, "I just don't feel like God loves me." Why is that? It's very clear that if we want to abide in his love, we have to keep his commandments. Why is it we struggle so a feeling that we're accepted of God? Can it be that we're just not following the commands that God has given us? Let's not make it more complicated than what it is, folks. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Notice, your joy is not full unless God's joy is remaining in you. And so, very simplistic. I abide in his love by keeping his commandments. And by keeping his commandments, he fills me with his joy. And now my joy is satisfied. You know, the sad thing is, we're emotional people, and we're not always satisfied. One day we like something, the next time we don't. It's amazing. I always love dealing with teenagers. And they're completely honest and transparent. One day they love you, the next day they hate you. And I've watched over the years, parents make decisions based on the emotional roller coaster of their teenage kids. They need the parents to be stable and secure in their walk with God, because the teens are ever changing. They're fickle. And so God exhorts us not to be fickle. He exhorts us to remain in his love. How do I remain in your love? I keep your commandments. So it's required. It's exhorted. Notice in verse 43, it's blessed. "And Moses did look upon all the work." It's everything's been done, all the tabernacle, everything put together, all the offerings that have been offered, the clothing that the priest is wearing. He looked at everything, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Isn't it great when you tell somebody to do something, and then you follow up on it, and you say, "You know what? Hey, this is great. They did it the way I wanted it done." I don't know if you're like that. I'm like that. I like things to be done the way I say I want it done. And Moses looked at it and he said, "Hallelujah, they did it just as God commanded." And then he says, even so had they done it, and look what happened. Moses blessed them. There is a blessing that comes from heaven above when the people of God just simply obey what Christ has said. Now we see this wonderful picture in chapter 39 of the close of service. And God desires of us to be clothed with his righteousness. He desires of us to show forth the praises of his glory. He desires of us to do that by just simply doing what he's told us to do.